Good morning, everyone. That song that we just sang, written by John Newton, is a song that really communicates a great many truths to it. Maybe you've heard the story of John Newton before, maybe you haven't, but John Newton was brought up by a very devout believer in Christ, his mother. She taught him to memorize Bible verses and hymns. Just before his 11th birthday, though, his mother died. And at the age of 17, Newton joined the British Navy. As a sailor, Newton was described as being brassy, drunken, boisterous, filthy-mouthed, mean, and immoral to the core. He was often found cursing the very God that his mother worshipped. John Newton himself once wrote that before the age of 20, he never had an hour in anyone's company without attempting to corrupt their character. After a short time with the Navy, he deserted and was captured. He was beaten. He was stripped of all his rank. But in a few weeks after his flogging, Newton stole away on a freighter bound for Africa. When he reached Africa, he was determined to get lost so that he could never be found. And he abandoned himself to a life, as he described it, of disillusionment. He eventually took up the slave trade on an island near Sierra Leone. His job was to lure African men and women and even children into the cargo hold of various ships by getting them drunk or with lying promises. And once there, they were permanently imprisoned in their own filth and taken to the slave markets of Europe. It was on one such a voyage that the ship that he was sailing was caught in a very violent storm, and Newton was at the helm. He was steering this ship during that storm, and for 11 hours, he battled the winds and the waves, and he feared for his life, and knowing in the back of his mind some of the teachings of his mother, he realized that he was destined for hell. Stealing a moment, he grabbed the captain's Bible and thought to look for something that might give him some comfort. And the Bible fell open to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11. Matthew 7 verse 11 says this. He says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your Father, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" And he was astounded by this particular verse at this particular time with all the things that were running through his mind. And Newton writes that he fell to his knees, wondering if a merciful, loving God could forgive him. One who was such a vile sinner, one who had turned his back so completely on God. And he cried to God for mercy, and he cried to God for help. The ship was lost in the storm. It broke apart. But a few days later, John Newton was rescued amongst the wreckage of the ship along the coast of Ireland. 2 years after the shipwreck, Newton was married. He was working on the docks of Liverpool, and he was studying his Bible, and he was attending school where he studied Greek and Hebrew and theology. And in 1754, John Newton became the preacher of a small church where he served for 16 years. In 1773, for a New Year's sermon, he wrote the lyrics to the song we just sang, Amazing Grace. And he wrote it from the perspective of one who had been lost but had now been found. and who realized just how amazing the grace of God really is. Now, what is grace? You know, we kind of need a definition if we're going to talk about grace. One of the earliest definitions of grace that we offer our children in Sunday school is that grace is God's unmerited favor extended to us. Or grace is God's initiative on our behalf. Or grace is a five-letter word, J-E-S-U-S. Acrostically, we teach that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is something that we cannot and never can earn or merit in any way. In fact, we don't deserve grace at all, nor did we even ask for the grace of God. Grace, the grace of God is something that is given to us before we even know we need it. What we want to do this morning is learn what the Bible teaches us, some of it anyway, about the grace of God. Now, point number one in the lesson is this: grace is what saves us. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. There are lots of passages of Scripture that echo those words in that song. For instance, let's take a look at Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. Where the Scripture tells us some very striking things. Things like the fact that we are sinners, that we are aliens before God, that we in the eyes of God look ugly because of our sin, that we are the ungodly. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will someone die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. See what that tells us? It tells us that when we were the ungodly, when we were without strength, when we had no hope, when we were still sinners, the grace of God was manifest in Christ dying for us. Earlier in the Roman letter, in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, we have the Scripture reading we had this morning, where it reminds us that we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But that statement is in the middle of a sentence. I didn't give Kelly the whole sentence to read. I gave him only that section of the sentence. But here's what the sentence says. The sentence begins back up in verse 22 when it says, "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that we previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." See, the grace of God is all about the fact that we are sinners and we fall short of the glory of God. We have no hope, but Christ dying for us enables us to be justified because of His grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now it continues on and it talks about how in verse 8, by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And then because of that grace, he says in verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we'll talk about the implications of that particular statement in just a moment. But here it tells us that we have redemption. We have salvation. We have all of this because of the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness that is directed toward us in Christ Jesus. Earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And over throughout the New Testament, we find various narratives, various teachings that emphasize the grace of God. In Luke chapter 15, we have, even though the word grace does not appear, we have a story that Jesus tells us called the prodigal son. We call it the prodigal son, and it's the story of grace. The prodigal never thought of grace. How do we know that? Because he said to himself, I'll go home and I'll work for my father. I'll become a slave. I'll become a servant. Because I'm no longer worthy to be a son, I'll just work for him because it's better to work for him than anybody else. But you remember what happened in that story in Luke chapter 15? He comes home after wasting his life in prodigal living, as the King James says, and he begins his speech to his father, who had rushed out to greet him as he saw him in the distance, and he didn't even get to finish his rehearsed speech. Instead, there's a picture of grace. Grace capturing that prodigal son. Instead of getting what he deserved, grace got him a ring and a robe and shoes for his feet and a fatted calf for a great feast of celebration and forgiveness and fellowship in the Father's house. And Jesus told that parable to remind us that you and I, we are the prodigal. God is the Father. And in this narrative, he invites us to be a part of his family in fellowship and in forgiveness. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Also in the Gospel of Luke, remember the Good Samaritan was traveling down life's Jericho road when he meets an individual who could not save himself, and this Samaritan was under no obligation to help this person, probably a Jew, who counted him as dirt, but he bound up his wounds, he put him on his own donkey, he took him to an inn, he told the innkeeper that place his care on my account. And in that parable, God is the Good Samaritan. We're the doomed who are destined to die in our sins. Now, Jesus told that parable because there was a group of people who he was dealing with called Pharisees who were striving their best to figure out ways to look down their noses at people. That is, remember in John chapter 8 when they became peeping, I hate peeping Toms, but when they became peeping Toms, you know, they nosed around the window of a woman for hours maybe, waiting and watching and tore her away from the privacy of a stolen embrace and thrust her into public shame, threw her at the feet of Jesus and said, the law says this woman who was caught in the very act of adultery ought to be stoned. What do you say? What did Jesus do in that narrative in John chapter 8? The silence of Jesus is deafening. The drama is intense, and all the eyes are fixed on Jesus, and he stoops down and starts writing in the dirt. Now, we don't know what he wrote, but we do know that when he stands up and looks at them after they kept pressing him, he says, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And they all began to leave, from the oldest to the youngest. And then suddenly, Jesus is alone with this woman, the guilty with the guiltless, the lawbreaker with the lawgiver, the sinner with the Savior, the adulteress with the advocate. And then the words that are too good to be true, words of grace, are spoken. "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more." Do we need to spell it out? But we are the woman in that story. And by grace, you and I have been saved through our faith. That is what grace does. Secondly, grace sustains us. Grace enables us. The song goes on and says, "The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures." That's a verse of the song that's not in our songbook, but it is part of the original. And it emphasizes that the grace that saves us not only saves us from our sin and assures us that if we live faithfully for Christ, we will have a home in heaven. It also tells us that and reminds us that this grace is meant to be a sustaining grace that meets us at our point of need here and now and equips us with what we must have to be God's people and to live for God in this fallen world. See, sustaining grace doesn't promise the absence of troubles, as some teach, but it does promise the presence and providence of God working on our behalf. Perhaps the best place to see this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. As Paul tells us a little bit about his life, beginning with verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Paul is telling us about something that he calls a thorn in the flesh. We don't even know exactly what that thorn in the flesh is. It's not really, Paul didn't think it was really that important for us to know the exact specifics of what it was. We can make some guesses. But this is what was given to Paul in order to teach him something that we also must learn. Listen to what he says, verses 7 through 9. "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Now, I don't know what your thorn in the flesh might be this morning. I think all of us have thorns in the flesh at various times. I think they might change. It might be the cancer that the oncologist points out on a CAT scan. It might be a heart problem that you're living with. It might be some deep sorrow in your heart. It might be a lost job, red ink in the ledger, the craving for drugs or drink, tears in the middle of the night, the sin that so easily besets us, as the Hebrew writer points out. And there are times in each of our lives when we will plead for God to take it away. Not once will we plead, not twice, but like Paul, three times or more. And when we've outprayed Paul and we've outprayed Jesus in the garden, and heaven still seems to be silent, we know what God is really saying, because he said it to Paul. "My grace is sufficient for you." And you know, one of the things we need to remember is that we can never exhaust God's grace. I mean, it would be like we took a sponge and went to Lake Michigan and used it and said, we're going to absorb every drop of the water in Lake Michigan and wring it out on the shore. We wouldn't even make a dent, would we? We could take a deep breath and all of us at once take as much air and oxygen in as we can, and we still won't make a dent, will we? We could pull a leaf from a tree in our backyard and we keep pulling leaves until our hands are just tired, and we'll never completely deplete all the leaves in the forest. Grace is simply another way of reminding us that God has a ceaseless supply of blessings. Look at John chapter 1, verse 16. John chapter 1 and verse 16. In John chapter 1, John is writing and he's telling us about Jesus. In verse 14, it says this: "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then verse 16: "And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." Or another way of rephrasing that is grace upon grace. It just keeps piling on top of us. On the day John Newton's wife died, he found strength to preach a Sunday sermon, and Monday he visited church members, and then in the afternoon he officiated at his own wife's funeral. And later he wrote, "The Bank of England is too poor to compensate for such a loss as mine, but let those who know God and trust Him be of good courage. He can give them strength according to their needs. He can increase their strength in trials, and He will do what He promised to do. For our God has a ceaseless, endless supply of blessings for His children." Now that's the author of Amazing Grace. Reminds us of some of the Old Testament prophets, like that in Isaiah, where it says, "Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." Or Paul's words in Romans 8, verse 28, "We know that God works good in all things for them that love the Lord." Or the prayer that the Hebrew writer says gives us in the 13th chapter, the last chapter, when he prays, "May the God of peace, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with every good thing for doing His will." Or what Paul said here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." We must know that God is at work on our behalf. It was Paul who wrote, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure." Philippians chapter 2, about verse 11. In other words, there are always things that God is doing behind the scenes. Sometimes we see them, sometimes we don't. When we do see them, it would be good for us to write them down. Sometimes I think we don't write them down often enough. A friend of mine tells about a man named Kyle Sheets. Kyle Sheets is supported by the Bella Vista Church of Christ in Bella Vista, Arkansas. He is a 12-year veteran of medical missions, and he and his daughter were in Zimbabwe when his daughter, Heather, saw a cut on his hand, and he urged Kyle to take some medication that would help head off any kind of infection. He took what medication they had, but it did not head off the infection. And within hours, he was violently ill, and he was nauseous, he had a fever, he was very weak, and for 10 days, it continued to get worse, and it was it was thought that because he was out in the middle of the wilderness, that it would probably be fatal. So they scheduled him with a flight home, hoping that maybe they could get him home in time to be treated by some real doctors who could bring down his fever. The flight home was going to take 48 hours. And he boarded this transoceanic plane with a 104-degree fever, and he quickly became unable to sit up. He became incoherent. His daughter was convinced that he was going to die on that plane. Heather felt her father's sure death. And so she went to the bathroom on that plane to do two things: to vomit up the water that she had just consumed, and to slump on the floor in privacy and to weep and to pray. And she prayed, "God, I need your help. Save Daddy. Please save him." And she doesn't remember, Heather doesn't remember how long she prayed in that locked bathroom until someone knocked on the door asking if she was okay. When she opened the door, Heather saw her father's face had brightened. In fact, Kyle Sheets had been treated by some doctors on the plane with supplies that they had. Because what Heather and his daughter did not know was that of the 102 passengers on this plane, 99 of the passengers were medical doctors on the way home from a medical mission trip. And he had 99 doctors treating him. It was God's hand, wasn't it? It was not an accident. It was God's grace. It was God's providence at work. He had placed them on exactly the right plane with the right people, with 99 doctors to save Kyle's life. That was grace upon grace. That's an example of God's grace. And so God is able to make all grace, as the scripture says, abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. That's also from 2 Corinthians, about chapter 8. The third thing, though, grace secures. Not only does grace save us and grace sustain us, but grace secures for us. It affirms our hope. Remember, in the song it says, Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. His grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The New Testament plainly tells us that grace is a gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. That's in Ephesians chapter 2, right? But it also tells us that grace is not only something that just saves us for the here and now. It secures for us something else. It secures for us that which enables us to keep on going. Turn with me now to 1 John. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 9. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Here John is writing and he says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, literally, what it, in the original language, some of those words ought to have an ing on there, on the end of it, so that we realize that it's talking about something that continually happens, that continues to occur again and again and again and again. In fact, it ought to be something like this: "But if we are walking in the light as he is in the light, we continually have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is cleansing us from all sins." In fact, verse 9 says, if we are confessing our sins, he is faithful and just to keep on forgiving us of our sins and to keep cleansing us from all unrighteousness. There's an ongoing thing here. John is telling us that the same blood that forgave us our sins in genuine New Testament baptism continues to forgive our sins as we walk in the light of truth, as we acknowledge and confess our sins to God. What does it mean to walk in the light? John tells us in verse 6, walk as, and he says it is to walk as Jesus walked. And he's telling us all of this so that we will understand that God has placed us in this world, left us in this world, to live an example for the people around us. And that we can be assured that our reward is kept safe for us. Peter puts it this way. You'll turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter puts it this way. He says, beginning verse 2 of chapter 1, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world." You may be partakers of the divine nature. See, God is telling us that He continues to bestow grace upon us so that we can live for Him in this world. We can literally become partakers of the divine nature here and now so that we can have a home with Him forever. Sometimes we don't remember that God wants to equip us now for that kind of life. Sometimes we don't realize that the grace of God is meant to be there for us here and now. Now, I'm not preaching once saved, always saved, but I am preaching the doctrine of Christ in Scripture that our salvational confidence, our hope, our peace, our assurance is something that is safe in the hands of Jesus, and He continues to give us what we need in order to live for Him in the here and now. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John writes, "These things were written that we might know we have eternal life." Indeed, that is what God wants us to know. We are saved by His grace. We are sustained and enabled by His grace. Grace secures our salvation. It affirms our hope. Do we understand that? Do we understand that we rest in the arms of an amazing God who gives His amazing grace to each one of us? This morning, that grace is ours if we are in Christ Jesus. But if you're not in Christ Jesus, it's not yet yours. You accept the grace of God when you willingly confess your sins before men and are buried with Him in baptism. Because then you're buried with Him in His death. And His blood that He shed on the cross cleanses you of your sin, and you're raised to walk in newness of life. That new life is a life full of grace. Let that grace guide you. Well, together we stand and sing.